I know of a man in Christ who, about 14 years ago, and this was definitely in the body, decided to help out someone who needed some heavy lifting done. No one else had responded to this need, at least not yet anyway. So there was quite a bit to do. This man was advancing into middle age, so the effort might have been somewhat ill-advised. And it seemed that the doing of this good did result in back problems that were a significant irritation in the years to follow. I suppose you could call it the thorn in the flesh. This is a scenario that has played out many times for many people. We seek to be a blessing to another, and yet the consequence is a fair amount of suffering. In such cases, we're tempted to wonder, should I have got involved with that? Should I have really served in that way? Shouldn't we play it safe? Shouldn't we seek to avoid the possibilities that are in such acts of service, the possibilities of pain, the hassle? Well, such an approach shows an ignorance of many biblical truths. One of them is that if God has determined that you're going to have back problems, you're going to have back problems. You might as well have them develop through helping others as through pursuing your own selfish agenda. But in this letter, Peter has been urging us to embrace a lifestyle of suffering on behalf of Christ, suffering on behalf of others. And the focus of this call is not simply enduring graciously the common trials that come to everyone, fallen people in a fallen world. That's not the focus here. Nor is it suffering harsh treatment at the hands of unbelievers when we do wrong. He's already spoken to that. It's not even the suffering that can come from doing someone a favor, such as the example that I just gave, although there is application to such situations. The most challenging of tests is when we do good and then are harmed by another specifically for those righteous acts. We have biblical examples of this. Potiphar's wife could not get Joseph to commit adultery. She had signed up for Ashley Madison, but he had not. So she made sure he was imprisoned. Oh, you're not going to sin with me? Well, guess what? I'm going to get my husband on you, and you're going to go to prison. David would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, and so he suffered life on the run for years. And then our greatest example, Jesus. He healed thousands, fed the hungry, taught only what the Father spoke to him, and was crucified for it. Today we find more and more that to act righteously, say in the sexual area, is to invite persecution. We in the church, therefore, have need of what Peter has to tell us here. And what he wants to communicate in our passage for tonight is how to view suffering for doing good. Amazingly, we are to see it as a blessing. We are to see it as an opportunity, both to honor the Lord and to proclaim the truth. May the Holy Spirit convince us once again of the joy that comes from receiving and living out God's word, however strange it may seem to our fallen minds. Our first word of wisdom from the apostle is that if we suffer for doing what is right, we are blessed. 13 in the first part of 14 and then down to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Are you at the place where you can consider suffering a blessing? Am I at that place? Now, that's a place toward which God is always moving us. however much we're cooperating with that effort, he is moving us toward that view, that approach, that understanding. Peter begins with a question that is connected to the previous verses, stretching all the way back to chapter 2, verse 12. Gentiles would glorify God in the day of visitation because of the good deeds of the believing Jews, even good deeds that were done under pressure, under persecution. By doing right, believers would silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 15 of chapter 2. The specifics of doing good have been laid out for us since verse 12, all through the end of 2 and on into 3, in the various relationships, the typical relationships that we have here on earth. And in our last passage 2 weeks ago, Peter quoted David's exhortation to do good. Do good. Seek peace. So we've had that theme all the way. Do good. Act righteously. Even in the face of unrighteous authorities. Evil authorities. And he now writes, who is there to harm you if you become zealots for all of this good behavior? His desire, the Holy Spirit's desire, is that reading all this, we'd get excited about doing good in these tough situations. And who's there to harm you if you pursue that? Peter puts this if in a third class condition. We've dealt with quite a string of first class conditions, and that's going to change tonight. No senses in our ifs tonight. All right. This is a third class condition. This is probable future. Peter is confident that his audience would be eager to live out this letter after hearing it, after seeing what they're supposed to do. He has a pretty good confidence they're going to just jump on this and go with it. But by using this kind of an if, he's saying it's not a given. It's not a slam dunk. Not all believers are zealous for doing good at a given time or in a given situation, but this is the goal, doing good in these relationships. We should be passionate about submitting to authority when proper, honoring all people, loving the brotherhood, showing compassion and humility, the various things that have been laid out. And when someone is acting in this way, determined, enthusiastic about doing good to others, typically, others do not wish to harm him or her. It takes a lot of animosity to actively come against someone who is blessing you, who's doing everything they can to do right by you. Proverbs 16:7 states, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he, that is the Lord, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay? Again, that's a general truth. Proverbs are general truths. Okay? And that is generally true. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, which means he's doing all of these things that Peter is commanding here, then even his enemies will tend to be at peace with him. It won't necessarily play out in every single specific case. If God has a different plan, and there's a lot about that here, if God has a different plan, then it won't go that way that it normally goes. But I have found this to be true so far in my life. And my guess is that you have too. The normal response, even among unbelieving people, to good behavior in society is to praise it, to be happy about it, for selfish reasons, if nothing else. And again, you can go back to 2:14, governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Generally, that's true. You do what's right, and people will say, hey, that's really great. Christians are typically seen as good citizens as far as their behavior, and they should be. But verse 14 gives us a dose of realism in with that general truth. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And here we have another if clause. Then it's not a first class sense, and it's not a third class probable. This is a fourth class. And it's rare, although it's used in verse 17 as well. So when we've got it here and in verse 17, you know, God is definitely making a point here through this kind of an if clause. And this presents a situation that is less likely to occur than the third class. It's not probable, but it is possible. It is possible that this is the way it's going to be, that this is the way it's going to play out. It can be God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. And this is different than in 1:6. Okay, if you remember back to 1:6, we saw that it was necessary for us to be distressed by various trials. Okay, to just talk about it as various trials, that is definitely going to happen. Okay. That is necessary. But here we're talking about something a little different. This persecution for doing what is right is a specific subset of the trials we face that is not as common. But we're being told it is very carefully planned by God when it does happen. If we do indeed suffer for doing good, guess what? Peter has one word for us. Blessed. Blessed. He writes only the adjective here. There's no verb. It's just blessed. And yes, that is the word that starts each of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you. So he's obviously tying in with that. He's making a connection here. That word blessed has a lot of nuances. It speaks of God's favor upon us. It speaks of something that brings happiness and contentment and joy. There is a true subjective experiential side to this. It's not that, okay, I know intellectually God's, you know, doing something graciously toward me or something like that. You experience it as a blessing from God. It certainly has the flavor of something that we're glad to obtain. You want to be blessed, right? We certainly say that. I don't know that we always associate that desire with this particular subject. as verse 17 states, it is better to suffer for doing right. It's not usually God's plan, but we're being told that this kind of suffering really has a greater glory than other kinds of suffering. This is when you're really getting into the heart of suffering for God, and therefore the heart of the blessing that God bestows. Yet not many think of someone harming us for doing good as a blessed state that we covet. Yeah. And I have to question myself on that. The fact is, though, that Jesus viewed it this way. Jesus viewed it this way. This is where you're getting into the greatest of God's blessings. Suffering for doing what's right. The apostles, including, of course, the author of this letter, they viewed persecution for doing what was right this way. Did they not? Do we not see that in the book of Acts? They went away rejoicing, right? After being beaten because they had been considered worthy. It's like they got the greatest honor. We got to be beaten for serving the Lord, for doing what was right, for telling people the truth. We got to be beaten for that. And they rejoiced as they went away. James is in the same neighborhood when he tells us to consider it all joy when we face various trials. Maybe a little bit more general there in James than this specific matter, but still, you know, he's getting at that same kind of idea, the joy that should be there. I don't feel that I'm a perfect spokesman for this truth. I don't feel like I've been tested particularly in this. But, you know, here I am. I'm responsible for communicating this and weighing myself along with the rest of you as we go along. I am telling you that God is doing us a favor when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. That's what he's saying. So I'm telling you that, and we're to view it that way and seek the grace when the time comes for viewing it that way. Yes, much of the sense of God's favor is our understanding of the future reward that will come to us. And we talk about that a lot, and rightly so, I believe. Yes, we think about the future reward that's involved in this. And that's not at all outside of what Jesus taught. Right there in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was saying, blessed are you when people persecute you, and et cetera, et cetera. Matthew 5:12, your reward is great. That's there. That is part of it. It should be. But I don't think that that's all that is involved here. There is a deep-seated joy in the here and now, knowing that God considers us worthy to join his Son in suffering for the truth. That is a high honor. And I can guarantee you that a lot of the questions and issues and things that go on in our minds and struggles, and so, I think a lot of those things kind of go away at such times as this. I mean, questions like, you know, is God really using me? Am I really one of his, you know, doing what he wants in this world? So, well, those, a lot of that gets clarified very quickly when you're in the front line of this kind of thing. You will know a close fellowship with the Lord at these times. And isn't that something that we would say that we would truly desire? To really believe that we are walking closely with the Lord and right in the center of what he wants us to be doing. We want that, I believe, in our heart of hearts. And there are times when we feel like I don't really know if I am. And probably rightly so at times. Probably sometimes we are, and we just, you know, it's hard for us to judge such things. But I don't think you're going to have an awful lot of questions in this kind of a situation. So if you suffer for doing what's good, you're blessed. Next, we have a two-part exhortation. If you should suffer in this way, do not fear, but sanctify Christ. Don't fear. That's what we call the negative. But then sanctify Christ. That's the positive. A second half of 14 and first half of 15. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's very interesting what Peter does here. Okay. Do you see that it's a quotation there? Okay, you know where where we're going and what we're going to be doing then. If that is in all caps. And as you can see in your margins, Peter is quoting the end of Isaiah 8:12 regarding this fear aspect. So if we go back to Isaiah 8:12, that's what's in his head for whatever reason. We wouldn't think, Isaiah 8:12, when we're in this context, but he did. And what does it say? The whole verse is, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Okay, so we see in the end, don't fear. So we're seeing this connection. Okay, we're not to fear. Both of these texts in the Hebrew and then in the Greek, the Hebrew of 8:12, the Greek of 1 Peter 3:14, read literally, do not fear their fear. Do not fear their fear. Now, the New American Standard has put intimidation there, which, again, I don't think is really a good idea as far as a translator. That's shading into interpretation, okay, rather than translation. But I think that this is at least the right interpretation, okay? I think they're right in saying that that's what is being communicated. That's what Peter wants his audience to know. Don't fear the intimidation of your enemies, your opponents, those who will come against you and try to hurt you. In other words, he's saying, don't give in to the terror that your opponents are trying to create in you. They're trying to make you afraid for your life and for your goods and for, you know, those close to you and all these things. They're trying to create that in you. And he's saying, don't let that happen in these kinds of situations. Now, the New American Standard treats the phrase in Isaiah differently. It has, do not fear what they fear. You know, don't fall into fearing what other people are fearing, not don't fear what other people are trying to do to you, okay? That's a little different. Don't be afraid like others who think that God does not have matters under control. And I guess it is possible that Peter is taking that idea and changing it a little bit by the Holy Spirit for the purposes of the point he wants to make. But it seems perfectly fine to me to see the Lord is saying the same thing in Isaiah as Peter uses it in 1 Peter. I think that could be do not fear their fear, do not fear their intimidation. Other nations were trying to intimidate the southern kingdom of Judah. That's what this larger context is about. They were trying to create fear in King Ahaz. God was telling this king to trust in him, not to trust in alliances with other nations that he would feel he would have to get into because otherwise he might be defenseless. God would not allow anyone to conquer Judah. That's what he's been telling Ahaz. That's what the sign of Emmanuel and the, you know, other things are all about. You know, we kind of forget what the context of all of that is about, but it's about God reassuring a very evil king who absolutely did not merit God's protection, telling him, I am going to protect Judah. I'm going to protect Jerusalem. And he's saying here, I believe, don't give in to the terror that your opponents are trying to create in you. I will protect you no matter, you know, what happens, and there might be hard times and challenging situations, but I will see you through this. I think Peter's grabbing onto that idea and saying that to us. You've got people threatening you, telling you they're going to take you down, they're going to conquer you, and I'm saying don't fear that. Don't give in to that kind of intimidation. Well, what should we do instead of fearing our enemies? God knows we need the positive to replace, you know, what you're not going to do. You're going to try and avoid this, but it can't be just, I'm going to avoid that. I'm going to avoid that. I'm really going to avoid it. You know, because then you just get fixated on that and you do it. But if you replace it with the positive and you're focusing on the positive, the other just goes away by itself. So what should we do? Who should we fear? And Isaiah goes on to tell us. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and the first part of 14. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. He shall become a sanctuary. Do you see how helpful it can be to root around in the context of a quotation? Why does Peter tell us that the antidote to fear is to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? It's because Isaiah had already said, regard the Lord of hosts as holy. He had already said, the Lord of hosts will be your sanctuary. It's the same word, same idea. He's the sanctuary. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The sanctuary was the set apart place where the Lord dwelt. You know, when you fear the Lord instead of men, you dwell in his presence. Those were the ideas out of Isaiah that he pulls with him into Peter. And for his audience, he says, okay, that's the template. Now the Lord Christ has come to dwell in us. You know, we have become, you know, his sanctuary. Lord is actually the first word of the verse. Verse 15. In English, it comes kind of down the way. But Lord is actually the first emphasized word. He's Lord and should be revered as such. We reverence the presence of the Lord within us. And as we intentionally honor Christ as Lord in our lives, we're not troubled by the intimidation of our opponents. When he is your fixation, he is your sanctuary, he is your fear, we don't fear the opponent. We draw strength from he who is in us, who's greater than anything that is in the world. Do we not hear the voice of Jesus in the words, do not be troubled? Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Where do you hear Jesus saying that? It's in John chapter 14, upper room time, crunch time. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peter's grabbing onto that. Oh man, I remember. I remember that bleak time. Worse than King Ahaz ever knew. Jesus spoke those words in a time of terrible opposition in Jerusalem. He was headed for a royal beatdown and death. He was not going to be spared, but he was not intimidated. He did not fear their fear. Nor should his followers be. He sent his Spirit into us. We have the Spirit of Christ to face our enemies. And as we focus on the lordship of Christ over all, his control over all, the fear dissipates. He's got everything under control. He will deliver us from our enemies through death and resurrection, if not in this life. And we'll be pursuing that idea next time. When we suffer for doing what is good, we will be tempted to fear our opponents, right? It will seem as if they have power over us. They can make something happen that, oh, if things just played out differently, this wouldn't be happening. But now they've got this power over us. And wow, you know, what can we do but fear that? Well, they do not have power over us. Nothing will happen that the Lord has not decided needs to happen for good reasons and for our blessing. It will seem like everything's gone haywire. God's not loving me. God's not protecting me. This isn't the way my life is supposed to be. But everything has not gone haywire. Christ is Lord. And the more we think about that, the more our hearts will be calmed. What then is the last exhortation for those in this situation? Have a ready defense. Second part of 15 and 16. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. The Greek word behind defense here is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. The idea behind this Greek word is responding to an accusation of being in error with a sensible explanation, a rational argument. Again, responding to an accusation of being in error with a sensible explanation, a rational argument. Further light on the kind of situation and view is shed by the rest of the phrase, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Someone is giving you the opportunity to speak here. This is not a forcing of ourselves upon other people. Always be ready to get in somebody's face whether they want it or not. That's not what this verse is saying. This is not throwing pearls before swine. We use some discernment about, is somebody asking me, challenging me, inviting me to make a defense? Do I see that here? Account is literally a word, but here the meaning would be more a reason. They're asking you for the reason for your behavior, your stand, why you're doing what you're doing. What makes you tick, so to speak? The hope would be our confidence in the Lord for ultimate salvation. That's the hope that's within us. That we will ultimately be delivered from this evil world into a wonderful future. And it's not that some would ask with these exact words, of course. Hey, would you please give me, you know, an account of the hope, you know. No, we're not looking for that. A person might say, why are you hoping in Jesus in the face of everything that's aligned against you, or, you know, in the face of nobody believes that garbage anymore or whatever it is. But whatever the word, someone is allowing you to explain why you're standing with the Lord rather than giving in to the pressures of men. Why are you like this? Why are you doing this to yourself? All you have to do is just do this and everything will be fine. And everybody will be happy with you, et cetera, et cetera. Why won't you do that? We think here are the trials of Paul. Now, he was being accused by the Pharisees of going against the Jewish faith, against the, you know, the Old Testament scriptures and so forth. So Paul juiced those opportunities for all they were worth. Oh, you're asking me for a defense? You want me to give an account of the hope that's within me? Oh, are you ever going to get it? And he just kept giving his testimony, you know, over and over again, defending his position from scripture. He spoke of the hope of the resurrection over and over again, and in fact said, oh, you know, that's why I'm on trial here. You know, it's the resurrection. I mean, there was a certain amount of, you know, wise craftiness, if you want to put it that way there, but it was the truth. No one was ever able to show him that he was in the wrong. He gave a very good defense. And in his final defense, years down the road, no one stood with him but the Lord. But Paul was still proclaiming the hope of the Gentiles. And you can see 2 Timothy 4 on that. So the opportunities to make this defense are given by God to believers. It might be in a formal setting. It might be in the midst of everyday life. This might be when you're being persecuted, or it might be when someone's just asking you, why do you stand out? You know, in a world where everyone's living in fear of the powerful, everybody's, you know, trying to get this or that, anxious, etc. Why are you different? But when we are suffering for doing good, what's the message here? What's Peter saying? He's saying, be ready to make a defense of your hope. When you're in crunch time, be ready to proclaim the truth as you have opportunity. We're told to be ready in two ways. First, we have to have the content ready to communicate. Okay? You have to have content if you're going to give an account. You have, again, it's a rational statement. It's a reasoned argument in that sense that you're going to present. You're going to say something that makes sense. Do you see that all Christians are responsible to give a clear presentation of why they are trusting in the Lord rather than men? You're saying, you've all got to be ready. Not special people. It's not, you know, when you're in crunch time, you can't say, go talk to my pastor. It's going to be you in that situation or nobody. We're all responsible to be able to do this. When we're asked to defend our faith, there's no excuse for not being able to articulate the reasons for our faith. And that defense does not need to be delivered in scholarly language. You know, forget that. The person persecuting you or challenging you probably will not be using that kind of language. They'll be, you know, using very common phrases, and you answer back in that level of language. Nothing high flown here. Just the truth in your own words. But you need to be able to express what the Bible tells us about salvation. Whatever is the right way for you to express it, you have to be able to do that. What the Bible tells us about who Christ is. You know whether you can explain the gospel to another person or not. You know that. Just put yourself in that position. What are you going to say? You know, you should not be in that position of, I've got nothing, if you've been a believer for years and years. If you're not sure about it, then get prepared. Get ready to talk intelligently to someone about what you believe. Test out your defense with another believer. This is what I would say. Get trained if necessary. But don't rest until you know that you are ready to make a defense. Because that's part of the plan of God. The Lord puts us in these spots as part of the blessing of being used by Him. That's part of the blessing. You have the privilege of speaking the truth in the midst of that persecution. God wants the truth to be heard by those who would wish to shame us, those who want to harm us. He wants them to hear the truth from us. That glorifies Him, whether He chooses to use that defense to change a heart or not, and usually it's not. God is glorified, greatly glorified. Did Jesus's testimony and example and everything that He was, did that change, you know, the hearts of those people who crucified Him? No, but that glorified God. So we have to have a well-prepared content for our defense. But that's not all. We have to have the right spirit as well. Did you see that? With gentleness and reverence. And many a believer has had a zeal for apologetics. Yeah. But the right spirit was not there. The truth was delivered harshly. The truth was delivered proudly. There was a desire there to win an argument, not honor the Lord who came humbly to sinful men. So we defend the truth with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is the word from up in verse 4 that speaks of meekness, of being under control. Reverence is fear, once again. There's that word fear, and different things are done with that word, but that's that same word, fear. When we defend the faith, we do so with respect for our authorities, even when they're evil. The idea from Peter here, and obviously from the Holy Spirit, is if we're suffering for doing good, don't ruin the testimony of Christ by doing wrong when you have the opportunity to speak. Keep doing good. You're being persecuted for doing good. Well, keep doing good in the way that you speak. Give a solid answer with the right tone. A solid answer with the right tone. And that way, he says, we keep a good conscience. Rather than being shamed ourselves, we put to shame the others by the wisdom and respect in our words. And make no mistake about it, when we have both the content and the right spirit, our enemies will be shamed. Absolutely shamed. It might not appear that way. They might not and probably will not admit it. But when evil men persecute those who have both a ready defense and good behavior, it's obvious who's in the wrong. Everybody knows it. You know, it's kind of the elephant in the courtroom or wherever it is. They're in the wrong. They're determined to do wrong. Do you think it wasn't obvious at Jesus' trials what was going on? Everybody knew it, that this was a farce. Oh, no. Others might not say, like Saul and other wicked men in Scripture, "You are more righteous than I." We usually don't get that. But they know it to be true. Just think of the way you felt when you were hanging on to something where you knew you were in the wrong, actually. You weren't fooling anybody. And God is glorified by that demonstration of Christ's character that you've displayed. So a believer never needs to feel that no good deed goes unpunished. We have that phrase. Sometimes it does seem that doing good brings a negative result from others, but doing good results in blessing no matter what is the response to it. If another person sees the Lord in it, is perhaps even given the gift of faith through it. God's glorified in that, certainly. If you're mistreated for doing right, you're blessed. And God is still glorified in the condemnation of the ungodly. They are condemned. And we're going to deal with that again some next week. Noah, in what he did, his godliness, his righteous acts, he condemned the world through that. They didn't admit it. They didn't say it. But they knew it. And subsequent events certainly proved it. So being a zealot for good, it's a win-win project. I hope we'll be zealous for what is good. Typically, that will bring peace to our relationships. But if it brings suffering down on you, God says, you know what? That's even better. He looks at it differently than we would tend to. He's saying, you know what? That's a special working of my will when that happens. You're right in the center of following Christ as Lord. You've been accounted worthy of this. So there's no reason to fear. Let us instead be ready to make the most of any such opportunities that God might give us. Lord, we rest in you in this. We don't trust in ourselves at all. We trust in our champion, the Lord Jesus. He's paved the way. He's won the victory. Lord, you were punished for doing good. And we share in the blessing that rested upon that, the glory that was in that. But may we engage in our warfare in that same strength, with that same trust in the Father. We ask this in your name. Amen.